do. Good evening, everybody. See if you can find Psalm 14, verse 1. Psalm 14, verse 1. And as we normally do, let's take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination to see if we are filled with God, the Holy Spirit. This means naming and citing any known sins, if we have any, to be filled with the Spirit. Giving over to God any problems or difficulties that we might have in our minds right now that might hinder our concentration. And also a reminder not to talk or to move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to gather together as your royal family and your believer priests to receive your word. We are grateful, Father, that you have provided such wonderful things, things about eternity past and the future, but most of all, your plan that provides us light to walk our paths for the present. We know, Father, that you have commanded us to walk as children of light, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, and we are so grateful that you have asked us to do this by means of grace and not by human works. And so, Father, by means of your word again tonight, we ask that you will enlighten our hearts and our souls into knowing what it is and how it is that we may execute your plan. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So we have completed Cosmic 1 in what the believer needs to avoid. Again, it's a system in Cosmic 1. And, of course, there's a second system in Cosmic 2. Whereas Cosmic 1 was arrogance, Cosmic 2 is a hatred complex. And this is a hatred of God, a hatred of his grace, a hatred of his plan. And basically, it is it could be an unbeliever or a believer that is fighting God. And so as we fight God, we lose. I mean, you couldn't have picked a worse fight, really. And so to fight with God, we inevitably lose. And we must learn to submit, as our Lord did, submit to the will of the Father. And we submit to the will of the Father. God promises a life beyond dreams. So we have first our first room, which we will spend a bit of time on, which is negative volition. Excuse me. Negative volition occurs at three places in a human being's life. It can occur in three places. First, a God consciousness, which we'll define for you in a second. That's at the place where a person is at the age of accountability, where he can understand that there is the possible existence of a God. He can reject God at that point. In other words, just becoming an atheist and want nothing to do with God or the evidence of God that is around him. Then, of course, at God consciousness, everyone will receive the gospel. The gospel is the good news that Christ has paid for the sins of the whole world, that the entire race, human race, has been redeemed and reconciled. And so that faith alone and Christ alone, simply that's it. One decision to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior is the guarantee of eternal life and union with Christ forever and ever. That's the gospel hearing. Now, once that can be heard and rejected as well. So that's negative volition, and that will put you in Cosmic 2. And then for the believer, sadly, can be negative towards doctrine after salvation and ignoring the plan of God for his life. And then at post-salvation, he is negative, and therefore he or she can also reside at Cosmic 2. So if you're in Cosmic 2, as I said last night, you can still be in Cosmic 1. You can be in both. And a lot of times people are in both, that they have incredible inset arrogance or blind arrogance, but they also have a hatred towards God and his grace, and so they fight with God. So the first one we're going to deal with is at God consciousness. And this becomes very important because we're surrounded by people who are at this stage. They're all around us, and you never know when you're going to have an opportunity to witness to these people, and they are enveloped in the world around them and in the arguments that I'm going to present. Anybody who has reached God consciousness has had these arguments within their own soul, and the argument is for the existence of God, just his existence. It doesn't mean it's God consciousness that you're saved, but just to come to a realization that God does exist, and then you can take the next step. If you realize that God exists, and you realize that within yourself. As God has put in there, Ecclesiastes 3:11 describes this hole that is in, 4:11, it describes this hole in a person's heart that is really a desire for the eternal things. And you will come to a realization, if anybody is open-minded enough, that God must be good and God cannot be unfair. I mean, if he truly is the infinite, almighty creator, then how could he be unfair when pretty much all of us in the human race agree that unfairness is wrong or evil? Now, that doesn't mean that we won't be unfair. We can be selfish and be unfair. But generally, you corner anybody and you ask them, I'll give, like an example that C.S. Lewis uses in his great book. A great book on this is Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. And he gave an example of, say you're walking down the aisle of a bus, or say you're walking down this aisle, and Kurt trips you, and you fall flat in your face right there. Now, if he did it accidentally, you could be from any corner of this earth. You might still be angry at the fact that you fell, but you wouldn't blame him. If you were convinced that he didn't do it on purpose, if he did do it on purpose, well, then everybody would agree that that's wrong. Everybody would. So there's a certain moral code to the human race that everybody knows. And therefore, God cannot be an evil God, nor can there be a good God and an evil God. That makes no sense at all, because if they're co-equal, good and evil, and that's what dualism is called this, and that's what all Eastern mysticism is about. And millions of people believe that there's a good God and an evil God. Well, how, if they're co-equal, how does one determine good and evil? If we as humans who are underneath God esteem good above evil, how can you have a co-equal creator as one good and one evil? It makes no sense at all. And so logically, it just doesn't follow. So if we follow, we go further down the rabbit hole towards what must be real. We must come to a conclusion that there is an intelligent designer, a creator who is good. And therefore, once you're at that stage, God the Holy Spirit brings the gospel that reveals to you the ultimate good, which is the work of the God-man on the cross. And then, of course, you have that opportunity to believe. And this occurs for everybody. Every normal person reaches this stage, and therefore arguments are presented that get him to this stage. And the first one that we're going to study, and we have started it, and we will complete it tonight, is the cosmological argument. Now, the cosmological argument is an a posteriori argument, meaning that we argue backwards. We argue from what's here back to the source of it. And so it is the intuitive credence that every effect must have a cause, and so there must be a first cause. We live in a universe that is we are surrounded by effects. We're surrounded by them. And so these effects must be caused. And we just know this by, we just have to sample the world around us. I'll give you an example here in a second. As it is stated by many philosophers, ex nihilo, nihil fit, means out of nothing, nothing can arise. That, of course, is in man's camp. We cannot create or destroy matter. Man cannot. We cannot create or destroy energy, no matter how we try. Back in the 17th century, there was a bunch of scientists who tried to make a perpetual motion machine. And they tried, many, many brilliant men tried to make a machine that would continue to just go and go and go without any input of energy. I mean, once you gave it a little input, give it a little push, then it would just continue forever. And we find out that that's absolutely impossible. It's absolutely impossible. It cannot be done. Because as that thing moves, the second law of thermodynamics says it, in every motion, there is loss of energy. And eventually, it must eventually stop. And so the premise that something can be made out of nothing is false. We know that to be false because man can't do it. However, we see motion, we see matter, we see energy, and we see a heck of a lot of it. There's a lot of energy in this universe, more than you and I could even possibly wrap our minds around. So, and this is an axiom which has been recognized by philosophers for all ages. If there are effects, then there must be a cause. And who's the Yeah, just check for me, John, please. Thanks. If there is an effect, if there is effect, there must be a cause. And as we trace all the effects back, we call those secondary. We must come to a first cause. So we live in a world full of effects that have definite causes. And one of the example I'm going to give to you tonight is motion. Picture motion. And you can picture the fact that you may have remembered this from high school. It was Newton's first law of inertia. States that an object at rest will remain at rest unless it's acted upon by an outside force. So something just sitting there, not moving, like a chair or a table, is not going to move all by itself. It has to be, if it's going to go into motion, it has to be acted upon by an outside force. An object in motion, that is in motion, will remain in motion unless it's acted upon by an outside force. It will not stop on its own. Now, the reason why we see things that are rolling around, like a ball rolling down the street, the reason why it stops is because there is something acting against it. It is friction. And friction's all around us. So that's why, you know, you take your foot off the accelerator of your car, all the friction that's going on in the axle and the bearings and the tire upon the road will slow you down quite quickly. So there is friction and things stop. But what we see in our world is constant motion without stopping, and quite a bit of it. You're probably familiar with this place. This is the Milky Way, and this is where you would be, right there. There's you. Now, most people have seen or at some point in their lives seen a picture of the Milky Way, and if you've been in a very dark place, you can actually see it in the sky. You can see an arm of it. I mean, since we're here through the night sky, I don't know what direction we'd be looking in, but you could see either this arm or this arm. And I've seen them, and it's quite beautiful. However, do you know that the Milky Way is moving? And do you know how fast it's moving? I'm not talking about spinning motion. That'll come up in a second. But as it is moving linearly through the universe, this whole thing is first off spinning around, but it's also moving as a whole. How fast do you think it's going? 1.3 million miles an hour. I kid you not. Along with that, it is spinning. The sun is spinning around. It takes it about 200 million years for us to go all the way around, which I assume we haven't done that yet. I don't know. But along with that, our sun and us, along with it, obviously, are spinning around the center of the galaxy at 540,000 miles per hour. So you're sitting there and you think you're not moving? You're moving. Man, are you moving. You're moving this way. First off, the Earth is spinning that we don't feel. It's going around the sun. We don't feel that either. But the whole solar system is spinning around the galaxy at 540,000 miles an hour. And the whole galaxy as itself is moving in a certain direction at 1.3 million miles an hour. Now, something has to cause that motion. It cannot happen on its own. I mean, think about it. If there's such a thing as motion that can remain in motion without acting upon by an outside force, well then the atheists or those who don't believe in God would have to assume that the universe has been here forever. And in other words, it's eternal, and it has been eternally moving at this enormous speed. What we also know from science very well now is the energy it takes to move such a thing. You know, when you have to put energy into moving something, you must also consider its weight. I could ask you to push a wheelbarrow up a hill, and you would say, fine, okay, I guess I could do that. But then I could also ask you to push a full dump truck up a hill. And the reason why you can't push the dump truck is because of its mass. There are 200 billion stars estimated. We don't really know how many. 200 billion stars in this galaxy, around the same, you know, say average weight of our star, which is hundreds of Earths. And you imagine the weight of just this one galaxy, of which there are billions and billions and billions of galaxies, and they're all moving at approximately a million miles an hour. So to the atheist who believes that, you know, motion came by accident, it's really hard to believe that there could not have been a great cause to all this motion. And in fact, this is, if you can see that, this is, it's kind of funny to picture this. This is actually a pretty cool slide in that as we look out into the universe, now that we have telescopes that, you know, like the Hubble that can orbit the Earth and such, we can kind of pinpoint where galaxies are around us. And where it shows in that little red writing there is not even our galaxy. It's too small to be pictured on this picture, our galaxy. So all these little dots are clusters of galaxies. In other words, what we find in the universe is that there are perhaps 100 or 200 galaxies all kind of in the same neighborhood, and then there's a lot of empty space, and then there's another cluster or neighborhood. And that's all the clusters. And that whole thing, and I guess God's on the outside, you know, that whole thing is spinning around at a million miles an hour. All that mass, it's almost infinity in terms of mass. Now, to just say that this has always been going on, it's really hard to come to that conclusion when we look at the world around us and we see cause and effect. This is an enormous effect. So therefore, there must be an equally enormous cause. And who could conjure up the energy, or what, if you're not a believer in God, what could conjure up the energy to make this move the way that it does? And we're not even talking about the next argument, about the absolute complexity of it all. We're not even talking about that. We're just talking about it's here. And that the next argument is the complexity. There has to be a creator. There has to be a first cause. And I like this because it certainly is believers, and I... Not everybody admits this, but those who are close to me that don't mind admitting to me their fears have admitted to me, and I've admitted to them as well, that there are times in your Christian life that you just stop and say, is this all real? Is this all right? Is God really there? Am I being duped? And it is arguments like this, just a simple thing of thinking about the world around you, and of course, especially thinking about the one who had come into it from outside, way outside, someone all the way down. And, you know, you think about, why did God make the universe so big with so much stuff? It's because he wanted to show us how absolutely special we are. That on this little piece of rock called Earth, that he would carry out what was called the angelic conflict, and he himself would become such an infinitesimal, because God's everywhere present. I mean, the size of this is astronomical. That's a good word for it, astronomical, because it's astronomy. And yet he becomes this tiny, tiny little man to take upon himself something enormous, which is the sins of the whole world. And it's actually, some scientists are starting to try to at least figure out a pattern here. That within this soup, you know, it just looks like a bunch of particles, like maybe dirty water. But I guarantee you, I bet you scientists don't find it, but I guarantee you that when we get to heaven, God's going to show us in this pattern something absolutely beautiful. That's probably something we have in the Word of God right before us. So for this all to be true, there must be either two basic possibilities, namely that the universe and all its organized systems and complex forms has existed forever. That theory is void of any semblance of justification. But it has been a great impediment because, again, we can't jump back to eternity past and see it for ourselves with our own eyes. And so certainly faith is always the way to introduce yourself to God. And this is just a step closer to him. Now, the second possibility is that the universe is both designed and created by God, and it has a purpose. And that's going to be in the next argument as well, is that when we look at not just the sheer mass and power and energy, you know, I sat there and I said I was going to try and calculate the energy of all of this, and it would just be a number that would make no sense to anybody. It'd be too huge. Kinetic energy is half the mass times the velocity squared. So we'd have to take a million miles an hour, square that, so that's a million times a million, so that's 12 zeros, that's a trillion, and then multiply it by all the mass of these stars, and then divide that by two. And then that would be the amount of joules of energy that is in this system. It'd be a number that if we try to write it up there, it wouldn't fit. There'd be too many zeros, you know. So in all of that mass, there's such complexity. And as we go from the huge, we can go down, now that we have the technology, we can go down into the tiny, into the cell, into the nucleus of the cell, into the proteins that are in the cell, and especially into the DNA that's in that cell. And in that tiny, tiny, tiny place that's invisible to the human eye, we find that there's a code or a message. And the code is what directs the cell to do what it does. And it's God revealing to us. It's God shouting to us that I am not only a creator, but I have a purpose. That I am intelligent in what I have done. And nothing I have done is without purpose. Everything has purpose. You know, God says of himself that everything in this world is mine. I control it. It's for me. And that's why nothing in itself is evil, as we had studied in the Cosmic One. It's our perception of what is in this world that makes it evil. Now, a cause is something. This might seem simple to you, but I guarantee you, I have to say, God the Holy Spirit leads me down these roads, and you've got to deal with it. If you don't like the subject, that's your problem, I guess. But the cause is something. It has real existence. There can be a non-existent cause. It is not merely a name for a certain relation. It is a real entity and a real substance. That's why God must have real entity. God must have real substance. He must be a real person. Or in other words, he cannot be a cause. And he must be uncaused himself. So what we're looking at here is an eternal person who has been uncaused, and therefore he has no beginning and no end, and he has infinite power or omnipotence. And so the more we look at the world around us, the more we understand about how amazing and how powerful our God is. So again, a cause has to have real existence. It cannot be, as some people project God to be, some spirit, that he doesn't really have form, he's just some kind of thought, and all of it's nonsense. God is real, he has real substance, he has a real existence, although we cannot see him, though he is everywhere present. And it's just that there's many things that you can't see. I mean, you can't see the oxygen molecules that are floating around you either. And so just because you can't see God or he's invisible doesn't make him any less real. So this is plain because a non-entity cannot act. If that which does not exist can be a cause, then nothing can produce something, and that is a contradiction. When we look at the world around us, and we just take them for granted, nobody really thinks about them, but you know, I've been a chemistry teacher for 11 years, and I think about them all the time. And that, I saw a rainbow today, you know, a beautiful rainbow. I was driving down to church today, and you notice the order to a rainbow? Do you realize that it has the same order every time? Red, orange, yellow, green, blue. It's Roy G. Biv, as we used to teach in school. And you know, the red is always on the outside and the violet's always on the inside. Why doesn't it flip over? Because God has order. And that was part of his promise. He said, the rainbow I give to you is a sign that I will never flood the earth again. That's from God. It's a message from God. And it was right over the poo pond as I was driving by it. It was actually a message from God that I will not flood you with cow poo ever again. Because you know at the flood, that water was nasty, right? Everything was in that. So anyway, chemical reactions always occur in the same way. Physical reactions always occur in the same way. We don't see them in one place or another be different. So as a blind rejection of truth, the atheist asserts that matter is self-existent and eternal, is that assertion is equaled by the unproved and absurd impression that nature is capable of producing itself. Nothing can produce itself. That chance is adequate to account for the universe. It is not. Chance is adequate for our universe. By chance, it is not. And that necessity is the ground of all things to exist. And that's why God says this. Look at Psalm 14, verse 1. The idiot has said in his heart, there is no God. Right? And that's what this word means. It means a dullard. It means one without taste. It means one who is saltless. It means someone who's a fool. The fool, the idiot, the stupid has said in his heart, there is no God. Go backwards to Deuteronomy chapter 32, please. Deuteronomy 32:39. Now, of course, God says this all about himself in his scripture, which is for us I'd say, well, you know, why go through these arguments? Because they're there. Why not teach it if it's there? And if God has it there, if God has revealed himself, as we saw last night in Romans 1:20, that he has been made evident by the things that are around us, by the things that he has created, then we should know them. And especially we should know them as those who, when we have our doubts, they're good to fall back on. And when we are dealing with others who have doubts, maybe it's not the unbeliever, maybe it's a believer who's doubting their faith. You know, if you kind of, and when an unbeliever is doubting their faith, they're not looking at the world rationally. Usually when an unbeliever is doubting their faith, they are emotional to the core. And being so emotional, they're just not thinking, they're just not seeing. And you just, maybe you, and God has called you to be there as he has called us. In 2 Corinthians 6, it says that we should comfort one another with the same comfort that we have received from God, the Father, who's the real comforter. And that we could show them and say, hey, wait a minute, just I know you're doubting. Let's talk about the universe. Let's talk about the complexity of your own biological systems. Let's just talk about what you see around you that you can, you know, that you can see and taste and touch. I know you're doubting the invisible God right now and his invisible power and his invisible plan, but let me show you something that's real, and then maybe we can get you calmed down and back to the true faith that you've had. I mean, it can be a very real tool in the hands of a skilled ambassador. Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. There is no other gods besides me, and I put to death and I give life. Now, doubtless in their determined rejection of God, mankind have encouraged themselves by turning to false and God-dishonoring notions. However, this argument of cause and effect, the cosmological argument, stands. It must stand, despite however much New Age philosophical mumbo-jumbo is written about God. By the same logic or reasoning, which demonstrates that the existence of the universe cannot produce itself, therefore, by acting before it existed, since it cannot, since a cause must have substance, so there definitely must be a first cause. The first cause is not self-created, but is eternal and therefore self-existent, since he depends on nothing outside of himself being caused by nothing. And therefore, he becomes supreme in authority and by virtue of who he is. Now, remember when we studied about glorification of God, that God's given us an opportunity in our spiritual life to bring glory to him through our decisions in our spiritual life. Wonderful. We have it. It's an opportunity. But did he ever need us? Did he need us to glorify him? Absolutely not. Ephesians 1:3, worthy of praise and glorification is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't need us. Why would someone who is a first cause, not self-created, didn't make himself, but eternal and self-existent, need his creation? Makes no sense. But what if our self-existent one, who is caused by nothing, is infinitely gracious, is infinite love, is infinite justice and righteousness, and to his creature he has given his all? I mean, for this first cause to become a secondary cause, which in other words, he became a man, he became a creature. He became one of his causes so that those who were caused and fell could have salvation and deliverance. There's no one like this. And so even in knowing this, it just brings your heart closer to who he is. The more you know about him, the more you're going to love him. 1 John chapter 2 says it clear. You know him, you will love him. There's always more to know about him. Go forward to Isaiah chapter 44. And it's all in the world around you. We'll have fun with the teleological argument, which it's from the Greek word telos, which means to be completed. It's what God has finished, what God has patterned. These patterns are all around us. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Now there is perfect scripture for the deity of Christ. His Redeemer is the Lord of hosts. That, of course, is Jesus Christ. I am the first and the last, and there is no one besides me. So being the first and the last, which is obviously the Alpha and Omega, the scripture states that God is the first cause. And it also states that God is the last cause. Because what will God do? What will God do when it's over? When human history is complete. And I'm going to show you that he's created and then he recreated out of pre-existing material because of the angelic conflict. It's wonderful. But at the end of human history, what does he do with everything you see here? What does he do with that picture of all those galaxies that are in there? Patterns. What does he do with them? Destroys them completely. I, man, cannot destroy the smallest atom. I cannot. With all the technology we have, if we took the energy of every atomic bomb that's ever been built and we pointed it at a piece of something, we could not destroy it. We could break it apart into littler pieces, but not one atom can I destroy. God can. And that's why he's the first and the last. He is going to end this. So all that, you say, geez, God, why'd you go all that trouble? I mean, that's a huge universe. And then you're just going to just wipe it off? So yeah, I mean, how hard is it for God to create something like that? That. He spoke and it came into being. The world around us has been created by his word. He spoke, it happens. This is nothing for him. You know what's harder for him? Getting you and me to get on board with his plan. Getting you to reconcile your relationship with Jesus Christ if it's faltering. That is far more difficult. That's why you're far more important than every star in that galaxy to him. Those he does like this, you're far more valuable. Because not one star, not one planet, not one dust cloud or nebula and all the other stuff that's up there has been formed in his image that you and I have. And therefore, you are extremely important to him. So he's the first and the last. He will destroy it. That's in 2 Peter chapter 3, I believe. It's either 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 3. And there is no God besides me. Then he says in verse 7, and who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. There's a lot of people running around on this planet thinking they're God. Proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming. In other words, he says, well, if you think you're good enough to be God, why don't you declare to me how you would have made the universe, and then you tell me what's going to happen in the future, since you're so wise. And the events that are going to take place. Now, there's a great man who had this attitude, and boy, did he get a tongue lashing. His name was Job. Go back to Job chapter 38. I'll be going backwards now. Another big book. Job 38. Look at verse 1. Now, this is after a long Job has been complaining about God for a long time. Months and months, as we had noted, Job had, of course, passed the tests with flying colors in the beginning. That's Job's chapter 1 and chapter 2. Complete disaster in his life, and he said, you know, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. He was on board with that. But his three friends came to encourage him, and they judged him and judged him and judged him and said, Job, you're suffering because of your sin. Why don't you just admit your sin? Admit what you've done wrong, and God will forgive you, and we can move on. And Job's like, I didn't do anything. And Job was right. He didn't do anything. However, what he did do was judge his friends back, which he should have not done. And so because his friends were just driving him crazy and he's agonizing and he's got skin cancer from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, he's in immense pain. He's been, therefore, turns his anger to God, starts complaining against God, shaking his fist at God. I've done that. You don't win that one. God always wins all arguments. So that's why the Lord now shows up. After the Lord's given him plenty of time, and he does it to us too, he's going to give you plenty of time to complain. Get that all that complaining out of your system. And once that's done, then comes, now God's not going to come and talk to you like he did to Job, but divine discipline will certainly, it's almost like God's yelling at you. Verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel? Please notice our typology of light and darkness. You see it all over the scripture, both old and new. And actually, right at the beginning of the restoration of the earth, when God restored it all for us, the place was enveloped in darkness. This whole planet, which was a gorgeous, beautiful, organized system when God first made it, met with catastrophe. And the catastrophe wasn't any earthquake. It was the only thing that was really outside of God's control. And that was the volition of his creatures, the angels. The angels rejected God. The angels fell. They followed Satan. And the whole place had to get shut down by God. The catastrophe of the angelic conflict shut this whole earth down. And God covered it in water. Covered the whole place in water and covered it in darkness. And left it that way for who knows how long. No one knows. I mean, I don't know. I'm jumping ahead of here, but so be it. There are people, there are Christians out there who are screaming from the rooftops that planet Earth is 6,000 years old or planet Earth is 10,000 years old, and it really hurts the cause of Christianity because no one knows how old this Earth is. And the science behind the age of this Earth by geologists and so on is pretty sound. And so by that, and I'll get into this later, but you know, When you have a creator who's creating, he can create it to make it look old, or he can create it and make it look brand new. You know, when God creates a tree, he can put rings in it that make it look old, or he can have put no rings in it at all. You know, when you have a creator, all bets are off, all right? But we don't know how, the Bible does not tell us anywhere how old this earth is. And you hurt the cause of Christianity by saying that. Because when the earth became formless and void, there's an indefinite period of time when God said in Genesis 1:3, let there be light. The darkness to the light, he could have kept this place in darkness for a trillion years. To God, it's not like God's like, wow, you know, time's getting on. He's not in time. To God, a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. He's not in time. It's no time to him. But to those incarcerated angels, it was time. They had a heavy prison sentence. But they appealed. And just like in our penal system, when you get convicted of a crime, they don't just set you free and wait for your appeal. If you're convicted, you go to prison, and you appeal from prison. You can do that. And it's exactly what God did to Satan. He put Satan and the fallen angels in prison, in darkness, and we have no idea how long they were there. And then they appealed it. And when they appealed, God restored. So when he creates the universe, it's like this. When he restored it for the angelic conflict, he took his time. Because God wanted to reveal something in his first act of restoration. And it was that Sabbath rest, that seventh day when he rested, is what he wanted to reveal to us. So I've just jumped 5-6 pages ahead, but that's fine. Verse 1 again, the Lord answered to Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel? You know, Job, you're in the dark now. By words without knowledge. Now gird up your loins like a man. This means pull on your big boy pants because it's coming. And I will ask you and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Now this is the original creation. This is not the restoration. This is the original creation. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you apparently know, or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk, Job? Man, you're accusing me of being unfair. Apparently you know more about all this stuff than I do. It's beautiful sarcasm by God. Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars, now who are the morning stars? The angels. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Why? Because he made the earth formless and void? Of course not. And by the way, in the Genesis narrative, it's not a story, it's a fact. In the Genesis narrative, do we see angels shouting and singing while he's restoring the earth? No, we do not. Because the angels are pretty bummed out, actually, when he's restoring the earth. And there's one in particular. There's one here who's shouting for joy, whose name is whoever. We don't know his name. His name is Lucifer, son of the morning. He's here with them, shouting for joy. But after this time, he falls. And when he falls, now he's in the garden as a serpent in disguise, waiting to see if somehow, some way, he can get out of this mess that he's put himself in. And of course, there's no way that he can outside of faith in Christ. So does anyone know the age of the earth? No. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By what? His word. He spoke, and it leapt into being. And by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. Hebrews 11, 3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Now, that chair you're sitting on is made out of things that are visible. That's not this creation. Because God took, there's two things that he brought brand new into the world. And one of them is your soul and your human spirit, not your physical body. Your physical body, the atoms that make up your physical body have been here for who knows how long. They've been here for a long time. So here we don't see what he says here in Hebrews 11:3. He's talking about the original creation. It was all of it made out of things which are not visible, not made of things that are visible. And we will see that in Genesis chapter 1. Now, what happened to make the change? Well, in the restoration of the earth, why the restoration? Why did this creation have to be put on hold and made dark and destroyed, basically? Absolutely destroyed, made, as we'll see, void. Void means empty. It means nothing's there. What did that? A catastrophe. God's creatures rebelled against God. God's creatures chose, because God gave them free will. God does not control your free will. That's why it's free. God does not control it in his angels either, and they chose to be independent from God. And so all of that beautiful, blessed earth that he gave them to live on had to be shut down. So the restoration of the earth after the cataclysmic event of the angelic conflict, we will see, is made out of existing material that is visible, not invisible. 2 Peter 3:5 says, "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water." By what again? The word of God. So we will see that before the restoration, the entire earth was covered in water. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring of the work of his hands. Now, creation, therefore, occurred instantly. God spoke, and it leapt into being. And this tells us that it did occur much more rapidly than you could even snap your fingers. So how long ago was the universe created? Completely unknown. There is nothing in the Bible to indicate the exact time of the creation. The object of creation is said to be the heavens and the earth. That's what's on the stage now. And there's a reason the restoration again took time. Go to Isaiah. Where are you, Job? Go forward back again to Isaiah 45, verse 18. Isaiah 45, 18, please. You know, when I think, and I'm here pondering, you know, the absolute enormous size of the universe, and then you got this little place, you know, like us in this little room, you know, in the expanse of this enormous, enormous universe. You see, well, you know, why so huge? You know, one of the parables that Christ taught about the church is that he said it was a pearl. He said the church was a fine pearl of great value. Now, when he spoke that back in the first century, there was no such thing as farmed pearls. They didn't have that technology yet. The technology to make farmed pearls, and I remember this because I taught the parable, was around 1900, around the turn of the 20th century. So to find a pearl, just to find a pearl, it had to be a natural one. All the pearls you see in the world right now are 99% fake ones. Not fake, but they farm them. You know, they learn this. They take the oyster and they put in a little something something that creates the gets the process going. To find a natural one is extremely rare. To find one as Christ described it is priceless. It truly is priceless. That pearl, what he described, would be more valuable than anything on the earth. Don't forget, there's barely a monetary system back when he's saying this. A pearl of fine value is the most rarest thing on the earth in his day. And that's what he says the church is like. Now, if you are wandering around the universe saying, you know, you're in your little spaceship and you need to find Earth, you got no chance. I mean, how lucky would you have to be to just stumble upon us? No chance. And you see, the littleness of us shows our value. The littleness of what God has given us in this little place, in this angelic conflict, shows how absolutely rare you are. And, you know, it's funny. Science right now is coming out with, and I see it almost every day in the news and certain scientific stuff that I read, where they've looked out into our galaxy and said there's so many possible planets where there can be life. I don't think they're out there, you know, and we'll never know anyway. And so, but I personally believe that's Satan's way of devaluing us. You know, we're just very common. I mean, there's probably, you know, a billion other planets out there that have people just like us. And it devalues the human race. Whereas if we are alone in this universe, and I truly believe we are, then how special are we, especially in the church? And narrow it down to not only out of the whole human race, there's the church, just the believers, and narrow that down to the ones who have positive volition towards the Word of God. And then therefore, the actual active church that is glorifying God is so rare. And it is a pearl of fine, fine value and very precious to him. That's why he married you. 45:18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place. And then he says he formed it. The Hebrew word for formed is kun, K-U-W-N, and it means to establish something that is stable. It's formed. It means if you were building a house and you put up the form, you know, just the guts of it, if you didn't put that up stable, there's no use, no sense in adding the rest of the stuff to it. It's just all going to fall down. This word for formed means made stable. Now, what occurred at the fall of the angels was great instability. What was stable? What was perfect? Just like the Garden of Eden for us was formed, stable, perfect. So perfect that Jesus Christ could come down and talk with Adam and the woman and share doctrine with them and eat with them and do, you know, hang out with them. But when they rejected God by becoming independent from God, the Garden of Eden became an unstable place. They had to leave. You can't have imperfection mixing with perfection. You can't have unrighteousness in the midst of righteousness. You can't have both. And so they had to be excluded from the Garden of Eden. Well, the same thing happened in the angelic conflict. He did not create the earth to be a waste place. And it's an interesting word here. First, we have create is the Hebrew word bara. There are three different Hebrew words for creation. And bara means to make something out of nothing. It's the same word used in Genesis 1:1, that God created the heavens and the earth. God barad the heavens and the earth. It means to create out of nothing. And we will look at the other words. There's Asa and Jasaph, and those two words mean, especially Asa is used a lot in Genesis, that means to make something out of pre-existing material, to make something out of something. So if you made a table, you made it out of the wood that was already there, you know. God also, in the Genesis narrative, makes out of existing material. And that's after Genesis 1:1, though. In Genesis 1:1, where it says, God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, that's bara. And then he says, he did not make it a waste place. We have the Hebrew word tohu. And tohu means a wilderness, a nothing, a formless, or empty. And this is the exact same word used in Genesis 1:2. It's the exact same word, where it says God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth became formless. And that's the word right there, tohu, formless. It became that way. So again, if you look, and this to couple Isaiah 45:18 with Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, it becomes quite clear that there's an enormous gap of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And it's necessary to understand that. And I know I've heard this. I know the guy's name, and I don't want to say it, but I know there's a guy out there who's a very smart scientist, biblical man, who teaches that the earth is 6,000 years old. And I don't buy his arguments at all. But, you know, is it such a critical doctrine that you can't glorify God if you don't know the age of the earth? No one knows the age of the earth. So I could say it's 1 billion years old. I could be off by 999,000. You know, who knows? No one knows. It's not going to prevent your spiritual walk. But it will give you insight into the conflict. And that I truly, you know, you can't put the creation of the angels and you can't have them shouting for joy at the creation of the universe and simultaneously have Satan in dwelling a serpent trying to deceive people into sin. That's not a shout for joy. So, has it always been a waste place? No, we see this in Ezekiel 28 also. This truly is one big verse, Ezekiel 28:13. It says, you, and you, of course, here in context is Satan, but this is before his fall. He says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Now, you can make the argument that this isn't the Garden of Eden that was between the Euphrates and the Tigris River, and that's presented in Genesis. But it seems odd to me that God would use the same word. And also, look what's there. We see precious minerals, which are found where? These are earthly things. So anyway, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, lapis lazuli, turquoise, and emerald. And of course, these are stones, nine stones that were given to him to wear. It represent his promotion as the greatest angel. And the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. He was in the garden of God. Until, if we were to read on, unrighteousness was found in you. And so the fall is mentioned in Ezekiel 28. Now, as we close, go to Genesis 1:1, please. Genesis 1:1. It's in the front of the Bible if you're looking for it still. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the key word here is created. It is bara, B-A-R-A, same word that was used in Isaiah 48:18. Bara is used in verse 1, where God creates the universe out of nothing. It's also used in verse 21, where God created the immaterial inner life of animals. It's also used in verse 27 for God creating the inner immaterial part of man, which is the soul and the spirit of man. Again, when bara is used, it's creation out of nothing. So I, for you animal lovers who want to see your pets in heaven, and I had not seen this before. I'm probably sure it was taught to me. I just didn't remember it. Is that in verse 21, it says God created, just skip forward to verse 21. God created the great sea monsters. Some people believe these are whales, and every living creature that moves. Now, every living creature that moves. Okay, so this includes all of them as well, all living creatures, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Created is bara. So if it's out of nothing, but we also see that God uses the different word for creation for animals as well, and he uses it for us as well. So God has two different words for creation, for both you and me, for human beings, and for animals. And it seems that, therefore, the animal does have an immaterial part. Now, do I know that animals, your pet's going to be in heaven? Awesome. Yes. I say yes. Believe it, okay? I've heard people have argued this with me. And I've honestly said, you know, yeah, believe it. Believe it. Okay, they're going to be there. Now, I can picture you in heaven, you know, and you see the resurrected Lord with his nail prints and his nail prints and his feet and his hands, and he's in his beautiful uniform of glory, and he's welcoming you into this beautiful heaven. Everything's gorgeous and wonderful and perfect. You have a perfect resurrection body. You have no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, and you're there. It's perfect eternity. And you're like, where's Muffy? Where's Mittens? And then you're going to run away crying because your pet's not there. I kind of doubt it. Now, if I teach you that, your pet's going to be there, and you're going to be like all angry at me in heaven because, you know, like, all right, Pastor Joe, all right, you told me Max was going to be here, and I don't see him anywhere. Okay, that's fine. I'm sure you'll be a winner believer. Look at verse 27. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. That's bara. Okay, so that's out of nothing. So what this creation in Genesis 1:27 refers to your soul and spirit. So what's beautiful here, right, is that God creates the heavens and the earth out of nothing. He creates angels. Everybody's having a good time. Angels fall. Now, unrighteousness has been and evil has been introduced into God's universe, into his system. And so he blankets the earth dark and then gives them their day in court. They ask for an appeal. They have to have, because it says that they were sentenced to the lake of fire long before human history, and they don't go to the lake of fire until after human history. So what in the world is human history here for, if not to prove something to those fallen angels? And so now God, in his restoration, doesn't create out of the material universe, doesn't create anything new. Keeps it evil, really, because now that there's evil in it, there's evil in everything except for those two people. But when he creates the human race, he takes their flesh from the earth, but he introduces something brand new that was never here before, and that was the soul and the spirit. And he continues to do it today, to every, not the spirit, because now that we're fallen, everybody's imputed with a soul. But when you're born again, you are imputed with your human spirit, and you become trichotomous again. So it is quite beautiful. Now, the second word that we have is asah, A-A-A-S-A-H, and this means to make or to construct something out of existing materials. This is used in verse 7, and it's used in verse 17 and 26. So we have in verse 7, it says, "And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so." And that's the creation of the atmosphere. Made the expanse, the word made there is asah, which means he used existing materials that were here. Verse 17, it says, "And God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." Those are the celestial bodies. And therefore, he made them out of existing materials. The Hebrew word is asah. Now, look at verse 26. This is interesting. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image. This is not bara, this is asa. And this is the part of you that is made from existing materials. God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So we have the fact that you have a material and immaterial part to you. And the immaterial part has been introduced brand new, made out of nothing. But your material part, your physical body, has been made of material that's been here for God knows how long. And of course it is God knows how long. Jatsar is the last one, J-A-T-S-A-R. It means to fashion or to mold. It means to sculpt. And this is used in Genesis 2:7. Let's skip forward to Genesis 2:7. Time. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, to be awkward here, if bara was used for formed, because then what would the breath of life be? Because the breath of life, by the way, lives is in the plural in the original Hebrew. In the original Hebrew, it's in the plural, and it means your soul and your spirit were breathed into you. So what was formed from the dust of the ground, the Hebrew word is jasar, and it means to mold, to sculpt. It means that he sculpted a man, and God formed him out of the dust of the ground. And then added the immaterial part, which if you trace that back to Genesis 1:27, that is the immaterial you. God created man in his own image, that is bara. Now, it's what clears, it helps paint the whole picture, is Genesis 2:3. Both bara and asa are used in Genesis 2:3 to help us understand. And in Genesis 2:3, by the way, there's two narratives of the creation, and there's one in Genesis 1 and one in Genesis 2. There's slight differences to them, like the fashioning of the woman, which is an actual another Hebrew word for forming. It actually means to build. Genesis 2:3 says, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. And this is the whole purpose behind the seven-day creation. The 6 days of creation leads to the seventh day of rest. Because God wants us all to know, as human beings, what the angels failed to comprehend is that his work is finished. I do all the work as the one who is the first cause. I'm the self-existent one. I have not been created. I haven't created myself. I am the eternal one. And so to you, the limited, finite creature who is a secondary cause, I do the work. You receive the benefit. And the arrogant creature says, I don't want that from you. Can you imagine the little puny creature in that little big enormous universe says, no, I don't want to be with you. I want to be independent from you. I want to be my own God. And God says, well, that can't happen. It can't happen unless you can create yourself. And God has given us a world where no human being can create matter or destroy it, can create energy or destroy it, no matter how hard he tries. And so he blesses the seventh day. He sanctified it. He gave it to us as a rest day. And by the way, in Hebrews, it says for us in the church that every day is a Sabbath rest. And because he rested from all his work, which he had, notice two words here. And you look at this and you say, why would God use two words? And now I know why. Which God had created and made. Created is bara, and made is asa. Bara and asa. So in Genesis 2:3, when God's finished, it says that he rested from all the things that he created from nothing, and he rested from all the things that he created from pre-existing material. And he said, it's done. I'm done. Let the angelic conflict go. Of course, he wasn't quite done. He knew that, though, because when mankind falls, he's got one more work to do. One more work. And it actually becomes the seventh work, which is perfect, of course. There's order in God's system, and that's the work right there, is on that cross. That's where it occurs. So just so when we're here, and I'm already 5 minutes over, and I apologize for that, but it doesn't make sense unless we read Genesis 1-2. So just read Genesis 1-2 with me so it's in your mind, and then we'll pick it up here tomorrow. It says, and the earth was, and this was means became, and I'll show you that tomorrow night. The earth became formless and void, and darkness. There's two Hebrew words for darkness, and this is the one that means dark without any light whatsoever. There's another Hebrew word that would be translated darkness that actually means darkness with some light in it. It means you say this is a dark room. That's a different thing than saying it's a pitch black room and I can't see my hand in front of me, as opposed to this is just kind of dark and I can kind of see. This darkness means pitch black. No light, not one photon anywhere to be found on the earth. God did not create it this way. Not when the angels shouted for joy. He's not going to make blackness. Not when, of course, as typology for him all throughout his word and his existence is, I'm light and everything against me is darkness. Why create a dark world? The earth became darkness. And darkness was over the surface of the deep, which shows us that it was encased in water. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. And the Spirit of God moving means God's ready to start moving again. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity for this insight into what you have done in eternity past. And Father, for all that you have done in our behalf, and that we as man, that you consider, even consider us, we are absolutely grateful for what you've done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.